We are going to pick back up on the life of Joseph. We looked at the suffering of Joseph. We looked at the need for Joseph and a redeemer because the church had virtually assimilated into Canaanite culture. And here we're going to be looking at the exaltation of Joseph. And you have a little handout. I don't expect you to read all of that, but it is quite enlightening to see that the story of Joseph parallels the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can just glance at your little handout there and see all the ways in which Joseph is a living sermon, a living gospel sermon. So this is how it works in the Old Testament. The story of Joseph is a real historical story. It is not an allegory in the pure sense of the word. It is a real historical story. And through providence, God writes Joseph's life to forecast and foretell the life of Christ. And so you can think, we could just think of a few ways in which they parallel each other. Anyone want to just throw some things out? Suffering in order to bring about exaltation. He's the favored son. He's the beloved son. He's chosen son. And he's chosen for dominion and rule and all will bow to him. But he must go through his season of suffering to be tested and proven faithful before he is exalted. And what else? In this story, we're going to see that he is the savior of the world and all the nations come to him for true and living bread. So it's a beautiful story. And one thing, and I don't have a ton to say about this. It's a very long chapters involving very odd dreams. So I don't have a ton to say about it. But the one thing to see throughout all of this is that God is sovereignly working in all the details of Joseph's life to bring about his plan, you know, his plan for him, which is true for each and every one of us, right? And it's also interesting, I think, to see that the book of Genesis was at one time the Bible that people had. You know, Moses wrote the books, the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Pentateuch in Greek or the Torah in Hebrew. But the book of Genesis is compiled by various tablets. And you can see that if, as you read the book of Genesis, it'll say, these are the generations of blank. These are the generations of blank. And those are the beginnings of different tablets or toledoths. Toledoths is what they're called. And so Moses wasn't alive at the creation. It seems that he had access to these early scriptures, the early form of scriptures, some of which were probably written by Adam and others of which were written perhaps by Judah or various prophets. We're not exactly sure, but it seems to me that there was a period of time where the only Bible that people had was the book of Genesis. And so the book of Genesis does act as a complete Bible. If you know the whole Bible, you can see the whole Bible in the book of Genesis. It's in seed form. So you can see the promise to Abraham that his seed would become the blessing to all the nations of the world. And then you see Joseph, his seed, becoming a blessing to all the nations of the world, redeeming them, saving them. And you also see the judgment pronounced on the wicked, especially on the Canaanites. And that, of course, you're going to see some of the Canaanites saved in this particular story. And so you get, as you read the book of Genesis, you can kind of see the whole Bible. There's even what happens after he saves all the nations of the world and brings about their salvation through supplying them with living bread. What happens next in the story? Y'all do the Bible reading plan, so y'all are probably familiar with it. Yeah, with Joseph. What happens next? Then his family comes, he leads them to repentance, and he saves all of Israel, which is eschatologically the order of things, in my opinion. If you've read the Romans 11, Jesus will save all the nations of the world, and that will provoke the Jews to jealousy. They will come to the Messiah, to the Joseph, the beloved of the Father, whom they rejected, and they too will be saved in the end. So you get a whole Bible in the book of Genesis, and I think that's something interesting to see. So, well, let's go ahead and begin. Why did God allow his people to be enslaved? Why does he allow tyrants in your life and suffering and trial? Because sometimes we need a God spanking. That's right. Sometimes we need some discipline in our lives so that we are not assimilated into the world. And that's what happens with the church. The church is bad off, raping people, pillaging cities, incest, etc., violation of God's law. It's really bad if you read the chapter previously. And so God is going to send them into slavery to preserve them and to discipline them and to provoke them to repentance so that one day the Messiah can be born and we can all be saved. So thank God he did that. And I think that is something that happens in our life too. Has anyone ever gone through an incredible trial? Yes. Right? But when you were going through that incredible trial, were you reminded in your mind, or did you think of perhaps in your mind, some of the really bad sins that you've committed in your life? Has anybody ever done that? You ever thought about that? You're going through a trial, you have a bad diagnosis, your life's over, the IRS is after you, I mean, whatever. And you think about the bad things you did in your youth, or you the bad things you did in your life. And you ponder, am I being judged? Isn't that interesting? That happens. And that's going to happen here in the story of Joseph as well. His brothers are going to face death, and they're all going to look at each other and say, this is because of what we did. And of course, at that moment, you're provoked with fear that God is against you and cursing you, right? And you are left with an option of either turning to his grace and receiving his forgiveness and believing in it, or dying in condemnation. That is how it is with everyone. And if you haven't gone through a severe trial that you just basically take stock of your entire life, if you haven't gone through that yet, you will. And that is what will happen to you in those moments, more than likely. So, I don't know, something interesting to think of. But let's start, verse 1, a lot of reading here. Try to pay attention if you can. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. So the relationship between Egypt and the Nile, it's a tight relationship. They believed the Nile was the source of life from which the gods were born and from which food and provision comes. So Pharaoh standing before the Nile would be like us standing before the throne of God or standing before the sun. I mean, this is the source of their civilization. Pharaoh is standing before the Nile. He is at the mercy of the Nile. His entire reign and rule as a tyrant and a slave master over the world is dependent on the Nile and its seasonal floodings and its bringing about of agriculture and etc. He's standing before the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows. Food and provision comes up out of the Nile, of course, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. So what's coming up out of the Nile? Pharaoh can't stop it. This is the source of life for Egypt, but there's good and now there's going to be bad. And this troubles him. And if you understood the mind of an Egyptian, you would understand why this would trouble him. This is their source. This is their life's blood. And these ugly, deformed, grotesque, famished cows are coming up out of the Nile. And for an Egyptian, ancient Egyptian, the cow is a symbol of life. It's their food. It's their entire culture. And they're sick and dying. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump. The word plump is interesting, I think. Keep reading, plump. And full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So he's had 2 dreams, 2 witnesses. Let it be established based upon 2 witnesses. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians, all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, the whole bureaucracy, all the heads of state and the Department of Education and the Department of Defense and the Secretary of Health and all the experts and accredited, white-coated, certified experts. Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. No one had the discernment or the wisdom or the foresight to read the Bible and really be able to explain the providence and sovereignty of God to Pharaoh. No one was able to do it. Their minds were blinded. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with its own interpretation. And a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself, fitting into Egyptian culture, and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. So God is speaking to the world, in particular to the leader of the world, to Pharaoh, and no one can discern what God has to say. And God's invasion of Pharaoh and his rule and his reign and his mind is troubling him. Tyrants don't like surprises, right? They don't like invasions, and they don't like anyone to meddle. They believe themselves to be God. But now God has come like a thief in the night with a message for Pharaoh, and it's upsetting his apple cart. He thought he had everything under control. He was the sovereign one. Things are well. But now there is a power outside of my force, and I can't even discern what it's trying to say to me. I need a Hebrew boy to come and read God's word for me and to decipher it and explain to me how to live wisely. And so they called Joseph, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. So Joseph is a Christian, right? He is a messenger of God, a faithful messenger. He's not claiming any credit or power. He's saying, God reveals this to me. I am the one who communicates the word of God. I speak as the Father tells me to speak. And God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. And we read the dream. I won't read it all over again. Verse 24, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So two witnesses about what God is going to do, and this is something to consider. If God says he's going to do it, then he's going to do it. And Pharaoh now has come under the weight and the power and the judgment and sovereignty of God, and he probably for the first time in his life feels utterly helpless as the God. I mean, Pharaoh's a god in Egyptian culture. He was the supreme one, and now he's helpless and because of a little dream, a message from heaven, and he has to turn to a little Hebrew boy who was a slave to give him the wisdom and insight to know how to live. I find that pretty fascinating. Very similar to the story of Jesus. God's word comes into our life. We have everything under control. We're the autonomous one. We're the ruler of our life. And a little message of doom comes into our life. You're going to go to hell for your sins, right? Something simple like that. You are going to be held accountable. You're not God. You don't control anything. And it provokes us to fear, and it troubles us, and we have to turn to a Hebrew boy, ultimately Jesus, for proper interpretation and for wisdom and discernment to know what to do about it. Amen? All right, are y'all following me? I know it's kind of hard to teach through a giant dream, right? But we can't skip it. We got to do this. We got to eat our vegetables. All right, verse 26. The seven good cows are 7 years, and seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. God controls the Nile. God controls the weather. God controls everything, Pharaoh. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that it will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. So, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. I like that. A Hebrew boy who is, we're about to find out, is 30 years of old at this moment. That's when you become a priest. That's your age of installation, so to speak, in your vocation and calling in the scriptures. And he is about to be the most powerful Christian the world has ever seen outside of Jesus. So he's about to become the prime minister of the global empire of Egypt. And it's because of his discernment and his wisdom. Let Pharaoh, verse 34, let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. So he's got a plan of action. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of heaven, of Pharaoh, for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. All right, I looked it up to see if the pyramids could hold grain, but I don't think they can. Because I was like, man, that would make sense if they built the pyramids to store all of this grain, because you got to store all this grain somehow. But they're not. I think they're just giant mausoleums. Right, there's not a lot of open space inside of them. But they had to have built quite a few granaries to hold all of this grain for 7 years. I find it interesting when Pharaoh calls the Hebrew boy, powerless Hebrew slave, out of jail to come before the most powerful man on the face of the planet. The Bible says, if you have wisdom, you'll stand before rulers and kings. And he asks him, right, explain to me God's message. Is there anyone who could explain it to me? He's like the Ethiopian eunuch. I wish I had someone to explain the Bible to me. You need someone to explain the Bible to you, really, at least for a season. That's why God sends teachers to help you understand it, because without that, usually, and you probably remember when you had a Bible and you didn't know what to make of it, and right? There's a lot of lost people that have Bibles, don't know what to make of it, but he calls for this Hebrew boy to interpret the dream and to tell him what to do. And Pharaoh listens to the boy. He listens to a slave boy. Right? I mean, he's clearly helpless. When you're helpless and you're desperate, you're anybody who has got a confident word, I'll take it, right? And this is Joseph. And who is Joseph speaking on behalf of? When Joseph says this dream is from God and this will certainly come to pass, who's Joseph referring to? He's referring to Yahweh. He's referring to Elohim. Joseph is a Christian and Joseph is evangelizing Pharaoh. You'll see later in the story that Joseph tries to evangelize everybody he comes into contact with. But he is speaking as a witness of God to the most powerful man on the earth. And the powerful man on the earth is listening to this Hebrew boy. He's desperate. And there's a good argument that Pharaoh becomes a Christian, honestly, as you continue to read the text. if Pharaoh doesn't listen to God's word, is he going to have any other options? What do you think? Just any other options for survival? No. Is it fair that God gives us only one way of escape? Wouldn't it be better for him to give us multiple choices so that we could exercise our autonomy and pat ourselves on the back for being good decision makers? Right? No. He gives us one. Isn't that exclusive of him, though? Intolerant, very close-minded, right? It's very close-minded. But salvation is exclusive, and it is only one way. If you're going to be saved, you have to listen to the Hebrew boy who came up out of the prison and let him discern God's word for you, and then you have to bow down to him and bow down to his God to get your bread. And there's no other way. You either do that or you die. There's no other way. It's an exclusive plan of salvation. And it's, you know, it's difficult when you're trying to give someone counseling. You know why their life is going to hell in a handbasket. You know the decisions that they're making are ruining their life and breaking their life and breaking their brain and their body and breaking all their relationships. You can see it clearly. And you tell them there is only one way out of this. And it is for you to turn to Jesus and do precisely what he says every day to the best of your ability, and when you don't, to ask him for forgiveness, you have to turn to him and bow, or you're toast. And it's just so, I wish there was, when we were giving counseling, there'd just be more options, you know? It would just be easier. Oh, they would feel empowered. But no, this is how it is to counsel as a Christian and to help someone with their problems. It's really just, you're offering them one singular solution. It's not me that knows what happens with the dream. I'm just telling you what I heard. I'm just explaining to you what God has said to me. Verse 37, This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. It seems like a revival is perhaps taking place in the life of Pharaoh. He's listening to God and to Joseph, God's messenger. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" See there, the Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament. He didn't just start working in Pentecost, right? He's had a long and fruitful career, right? Like for many years before Pentecost, and here he is. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." So what's Joseph's evangelistic strategy so far? Help me process this. He's trusted God even through the trials in his life. That's one thing. He believes in the sovereignty of God. Yeah, I like that. He's letting his light shine. I'm going to talk about this in the sermon today, but if when someone says, "How do you let your light shine?" what would be the typical and normal response? Obedience, okay. We should let our light shine, Christians, you know, in your neighborhood and in town. That means we should. Okay, maybe gospel presentations. Anything else? Love. Okay. That's a good one, actually. I'm saying the normal one. No one would ever say that normally in Christian evangelicalism. They would say, be kind, be gentle. Right? Be open and remind people that God loves everyone. You know, they have a pride parade coming down the street here this week, I think. I don't know who's hosting it or what it is, but the Methodist Church downtown has opened up their doors, and they have a collaborative art experience. And their message is love, and they're letting their light shine. But that's, of course, not how you let your light shine. That's propaganda and twisting of words and gross. But Joseph lets his light shine by being really awesome at what he does, right? At being excellent and proficient and exercising foresight and planning. He has prudence and wisdom, and he knows how to get the job done. He's crafty, he's shrewd, he's wise, he's clever, he's good at his job. And Pharaoh looks at this and says, not only does he knows the future, this kid knows the future. You know the future, I know the future. We know a lot about the future, don't we? But not only does he know the future that God has told him, he knows what to do about the future. He knows what plans to take to prepare for it, and he's willing to initiate those actions and to prepare the kingdom. And Pharaoh says, "Is there anyone that has the Holy Spirit more than this kid?" I don't know if he was loving and gentle. I'm sure he was, right? I'm sure he was loving, he was gentle, he was kind. He probably spoke gently and soft, no mean tweets. I don't know exactly how Joseph was, but the main thing that he sees in him as the Holy Spirit is that he can see the future, and he can calculate the potential opportunities and obstacles in the future and make plans to capitalize on them to save the country. He's a good administrator. He's a good manager. I think that's pretty cool. That's one of the ways we image God, all right? We don't just image God by being gentle. We also image God by not sucking at our work, all right? So, yes. Yeah, I'm sure. That's absolutely, that's a great parallel. And Joseph can speak with authority because he knows he's not making it up. He's just saying what God has, and God has clearly called Joseph to be a prophet. He's able to interpret dreams. He's a prophet. So we're not exactly like Joseph, but we do have a Bible and we have the Holy Spirit, so we can interpret dreams, so to speak. We can interpret the revelation of God as it comes to us for people. And shoot them straight and tell them what to do. And it seems good to Pharaoh. I like that. And so verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." So he makes him prime minister, and everyone must bow and submit to Joseph so that the nations can be saved. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen. That's his third garment. His first one, he's a favored son. Then he has the garment of testing and trial with Potiphar's wife. She takes it. And now he's given the garment of dominion. So the word garment comes up a lot in this story. It's a poetic device showing the phases of his exaltation. And so he finally gets the garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Amen. And he made him ride in his second chariot, which, interestingly enough, the Egyptians didn't have chariots. The Canaanites and the Philistines and the Hittites had chariots. And there is a portion of Egyptian history where some the people called the Hasmoneans, or various peoples from Canaan land, came into Egypt and conquered them. And so this lets us know in history where Joseph lived. He lived during the reign of the Hasmonean pharaohs, and they weren't ethnically Egyptian. They were a different group of Egyptians, because he had a chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. So at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And this also verifies that he is a prophet. Remember what his dream was to his brothers? Everyone's going to bow. The sun, the moon, the stars, everyone's going to bow to me. You will too. And they will in a chapter. And unless people bow to him, they will not be saved. Verse 44. Moreover, Pharaoh said, you don't just pray a prayer and become a Christian. You don't just give your heart to Jesus. You don't just ask him into your heart. You don't just go to church, although you should go to church. You should do all those things. You should pray prayers too. But you have to, if you're a Christian and you're going to be saved, you have to bow the knee. You have to relent, submit, give in to his will in every area of life. And the areas of life in which you are stubborn are going to make your life miserable. You understand? Because he's going to spank your bottom until you bow the knee. Amen? So let's just learn the easy way. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath Paniah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, not the same, probably, as Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. The historian Philo says... I think it's Philo, says that Joseph evangelized his wife and she became a Christian. So he's not marrying pagans. He's a good boy. He's not flirting to convert. He's a Christian. She's a Christian. In fact, Pharaoh and the whole household might be Christians at this particular point, though we can't be certain about that. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. It's pretty cool. Props to Pharaoh for listening to a 30-year-old. Because most old people don't listen to 30-year-olds. I was wondering if any do. I was just thinking about that for a second. I was thinking if I know of any examples of older people that listen to younger people. I think there's probably a few. There's a small handful. But they say, David Ramsey says that if they powdered your bottom, that they're not going to listen to you. But that's a very foolish approach to life. Because what if God sends someone to you that's younger than you? And you're so too proud to listen that you stumble over that stumbling block and don't receive the truth. Amen? You got to be willing to listen to your kids. I mean, obviously your kids aren't going to be batting 1,000, but they might have a point, right? And it doesn't matter who it is. It could be your poor, unpolished neighbor that is speaking truth to you, and you should receive that if it's truth. And just because he's poor and unpolished, you shouldn't write him off. It might be a Hebrew slave who's 20 decades younger than you. Right, I wouldn't listen to someone who just got out of jail, probably. And what did he go to jail for? Attempted rape. I mean, this dude he's got a felony record, and it's like a sexual offender. So God sends a felon, sexual offender, young, Hebrew, who the Egyptians hate, to talk to the most powerful man in the world, and the most powerful man in the world actually listens to him. That's a miracle. You know, if you teach an old dog one new trick, that's a miracle. And Pharaoh's like, you're in charge. I mean, Pharaoh must have been really desperate, right? So, but I think that's important. If we can't learn to listen to our kids, the church will die. This church will die because our kids are going to run the church. You know, if y'all stay in the church for your life and you don't bounce from church to church all over Acadiana like most Christians do, you know, this is a sad thing. But most just bounce around, right, like hummingbirds. I've seen the church fill up and empty out like five or six times. It's like the tide, right? I've been pastoring for 20 years, it's like the tide. They come in, they go out. They come in, they go out. You can look, when our church was started, we had a covenant document. It was like one name left. Every single person, I'm in it for the life, for the long haul. Only one person remains, and they're related to me. So, you know, but if you do stay, if you do learn to be patient and work with people and hone your relational skills, which takes time, right? And you get better at that, and you really build a community, our kids are going to eventually take over, and they're going to tell us what to do. And they're going to make decisions that we don't necessarily like. And they're going to risk things that we wish they wouldn't risk. And we're going to have to listen to them. Or at least be patient and be open to the fact that God can use them too. Or we're just going to die in our dotage and irrelevancy. Right? Right? I mean, I feel like it's a good point. I feel like it's a good point. I don't have a chapter and verse on that. But I'm pretty sure we're all going to get older and the younger people are going to be in charge if they don't all leave. We haven't had any people go from teenager to adult and stay in the church. They've all left the church. Except Shira. I can't think of any others. I guess Bailey and Zach too. That's not what I mean. I mean, like, we haven't had anybody who was a kid in our church to adults and they grew up and stayed in the church. They all leave the church. Maybe it could help me out with some other. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you are an icon. We appreciate that. And Kevin stayed, which is actually more of the miracle. So Kevin stayed. So if there's more of us like Henry and Kevin and Shirley, And Henry's still sitting. He's not in the same building, but he is sitting in approximately the same seat. You understand what I'm saying? Like if you did an overlay of this building and that building, and then over there, it's the same spot. Amen. I love it, Brother Henry. You are an icon in that, and that's what we want. And if we have that, then I'm going to have a pastor one day. You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to have elders that are over me that I used to feed a bottle to, potentially, if I live that long. Right? And we got to be humble. We got to be humble. God can raise up the next generation. God just can speak to us through donkeys if he wants to. He's done that before. I remember one time I was at the Northside campus, Northside Baptist Church, and this guy came before the service, and he wanted to speak to the pastor. He had a word from God. And I was like, I'm going to at least listen. I need to at least listen, and because God has spoken to me through strangers before, so let me just go and listen to this guy, and hopefully he doesn't ruin my day. I went and listened to him, and I was open-minded, and what he said was totally false, not from God, but I was open to the possibility. You understand what I'm saying? I think that's important. He was like a Unitarian, Oneness Pentecostal or something like that. He was denying the Trinity. That was what he wanted me to also deny the Trinity. So I knew that wasn't from God. But I think it's important to at least be open, you know, to be open about that. And be discerning, of course, but be open. Amen. So let's go to verse 47. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it. For it could not be measured, which is pretty, that's a lot, because the Egyptians were really into math. And so They probably tried to measure it and couldn't. Verse 50. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, born them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. I like that. He still trusts God at the end of his life. He's older. He looks back over his shoulder, and the trial is over. You know, finally the trial is over. And God, the trial is so far over that he has forgotten his hardship. God has wiped away his tears and taken away his sorrow. 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has used the trial and the suffering in his life to bring about fruit and abundance in his life. Amen? And he still believes in Jesus. He still believes in the promise because Egypt is not his home. Israel is still his home. Egypt is just his land of affliction. And we know at the end of the story what happens to Joseph's bones. Yeah, because he believes in the promises. He believes in the promises. That's right. All right, we'll leave it at that for today. All right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.